Let's take our Bibles and look together in Galatians. The Lord willing, we're going to study this epistle together over the next several weeks or months, however the Lord directs. And this is a vital epistle because the same conflict that the Apostle Paul experienced in his preaching exists even today. And that has to do with grace and works. It seems like this is always a question that arises whenever the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ is preached, that the question of works arises. Well, what about works? What about conduct? What about faith? What part does that play? And I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul experienced what he did in his day because it helps us today. God has purposed that this epistle be in his inspired word for us to contemplate. Paul had planted several congregations, or the Lord had through him, in an area called Galatia. Normally, these epistles are written to specific congregations in specific cities, but here it has to do with congregations that were raised up over an entire region. And here, therefore, it's called the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Galatians. This would be in a wide area that we know today as Turkey. We hear a lot about Turkey in the news today. And today it is primarily a Muslim country. But back in the day, there were a number of congregations that the Lord raised up in this area whereby the gospel was preached. And so even today, there may be some remnants of these original congregations as far as the what they call Christian today in those areas, and some face some serious persecution from the Muslims and others that detest even the mention of the name of Christ. But sadly, and I'm always on the lookout for places and people where there is a work of God's grace evident in them. I don't know any myself over there today, but there may be. Just because I don't know them doesn't mean that they don't exist. But one thing is certain, that a lot of these groups that call themselves Christian and may even have roots going all the way back to the first century, that what exists today is a far cry from the clear, distinct preaching of Christ that Paul delivered in his day. And even in his day, he was mindful of how quickly people can turn from the hearing of the grace of God in Christ to follow after a mixed message of grace and works. And so the title of this first message that we have here is Grace Without Works. True grace is always without works or the contribution of any man to it. The very meaning of the word grace is inherent in it, the truth that it is God's pure favor alone, without any mixture of man contributing by his will or his works to that grace. So even in Paul's day, this was a problem. And we know that wherever you plant a field and that seed is sown and the wheat grows, there's going to be tares that rise up. Where you have sheep, there's going to be goats. Where you have the message of the grace of God declared in Christ, there are going to be those that enter in like leaven, unawares, you can take leaven and mix it in the dough, in the flour. You don't see it, but the effect you do see. Pretty soon it causes that dough to rise. And leaven in Scripture is compared to that which is false. That you may not see it initially. It may seem to be something that's really not that important. And then all of a sudden it begins to affect the whole law. So Paul, the Lord had used to plant these congregations. And when he's writing here to the Galatians, he's in Rome. He is a prisoner of the Roman government, but he himself said prisoner of Jesus Christ. He knew that it was the Lord that had taken him there. And you can bind the preacher, but you can't bind the message. And so, having heard word that there were some false teachers that had come back through behind him, and now were not preaching the free grace. We shouldn't even have to say that, free grace, but we have to be clear, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And these that were coming in behind him were Jewish Judaizers. They detested the message of Christ, that Christ had fully accomplished all that was written there in the law, and that there remained nothing more to be done other than to look to Christ alone and what he had accomplished. Because these that were coming in behind Paul, and especially now rejoicing that he was in prison and not physically able to be with these where he had initially preached, but they were preaching the observance of all the Levitical ceremonies. Some pretended to preach the gospel that said, yes, it's all fulfilled except for we need to maintain that physical circumcision for our identity as Jews. And so their teaching and preaching was eclipsing the message of God's free grace in Christ. The grace of God in Christ Jesus declares salvation to be without condition, that all the condition was in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these came preaching other things that they said were necessary to salvation and justification before God. And we have different ways in which that is being taught even in our day. Some that say that they believe that salvation is by the grace of God, and yet they say, but he cannot grant that grace unless you will it. So they make man's will to be a work, or you believe it. So they make faith to be the condition and not the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's some that say, yes, it's grace, but you've got to prove it by your life. A walk that's worthy of Christ, otherwise you can't say that you're saved. So we have these conditions being placed by false teaching in our day. And the truth is, either Christ finished the work or he didn't. Either I'm saved by the grace of God, whereby he chose me in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and Christ paid my sin debt, and the Spirit has called me, or else I'm not saved. And so here we have a vital epistle, which we're going to study through, that answers these questions. When people ask me, well, what about this work? Or what about that work? I bring them back to Galatians. And I say, let's read and study through Galatians once again and see what the scriptures have to say about the pure grace of God. I know that this doctrine is not favorable to men, because men always like to get their hands in the work of God or add to it or define it somehow with man. But when you study the scriptures, the doctrine of Christ is that salvation is in him alone, without mixture, grace without works. When you try to mix works in grace together. I liken it to taking oil and water. You can put oil in that water and you can shake it for all it's worth, but when you set it back down on the table, there's going to be a separation. You're going to see the water, you're going to see the oil. That's the way it is with the message of Christ. You cannot mix man's works in with the message of grace. And so here Paul, in this epistle, is writing again to warn the Galatians of this error in which they were being drawn aside little by little. It's like the story of a frog. If you wanted to kill a frog, you put that frog in some water and you just keep slowly turning up the temperature. A frog is made to adapt to that temperature, but pretty soon, without realizing, that frog boils to death. It doesn't happen all at once. And that's the way this is, even like leaven. You put it in and it's hidden. It doesn't happen all at once, but given time, now all of a sudden, the whole lump is corrupt. And so it is with the message of Christ, that any that attempt to or put their works or their efforts in addition to the work of Christ, in Christ alone, even for a holy life. That's what people say. Yes, it's true, it's by grace, but we have to live that holy life. Well, how can that which is corrupt ever produce anything that's holy? Here we see the grace of God, that it's the holy life of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are, that is our holiness. Someone wrote a book, In Pursuit of Holiness, and they write about how, yes, we do our living by the grace of God, but we still pursue holiness to try to live like Christ lived. Well, I'll tell you what, that if that's the condition for salvation, then none would be saved. Because there's, even Paul said, in this flesh dwells no good thing. Now we need the grace of God, and we need the work of Christ on our behalf alone as our wisdom, as our righteousness, as our sanctification, our redemption. That he that glorieth, Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So Paul begins this epistle, just like he does the others, Paul, an apostle. Again, an apostle in that he was sent of Christ, one sent by Christ. That's what the word apostle means. There are no more apostles today, because an apostle had to be one who had actually been an eyewitness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it was sometime later that Paul was encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, I truly believe that even when he was yet in that unconverted state, that he was of those that had witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that tomb, when they came and found it empty, that word was spread all over that he's not here. They tried to squash it in saying, no, the disciples came and stole the body. But it was in time that that very resurrected Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto Paul on the road to Damascus, and therein was his change, his conversion. And so he qualified in that sense as an apostle. Ananias came and laid his hands on him, and he was given his sight, and Ananias delivered the Lord's message that he would be sent to the Gentiles to witness of this very gospel to the Gentiles. And so here in the scriptures, when you talk about these epistles such as Romans, those are Gentiles. Corinthians, Gentiles. Galatians, those would have been Gentiles. And yet in those places, there were these Jews that had been scattered because of persecution, and they had their little synagogues. And so everywhere where Paul went to preach, they pursued him, denying the very Christ that he declared. And you'll have the same thing today where the grace of God is preached in all of its purity. You're going to find religious people opposing because they want it to be part of their works. They want their works to count for something. Someone asked me that one time. They said, well, don't our works count for something? And I said, yeah, they count for nothing. They count for dung. That's how Paul describes it. They're nothing that we can add that in any way contributes to a holy life or righteousness. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So this, Paul is declaring himself as an apostle. But you notice he says, not of men, neither by man, but of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So you see very clearly here, he's declaring, as do any of us, that if we are anything, by way of knowing God in truth or knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not of man. That takes man completely out of the equation, but from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. He mentions both in that God is one, and yet in three persons. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. And all three, as one God, work in harmony for the salvation of that people that God has purposed to save. And you can't have salvation without one or the other. When he says, not of men, neither by man, Paul is describing how he was set apart, not only unto the ministry, but unto Christ. And he declares boldly, not of men nor by men. In other words, he didn't receive this by teaching from other men, nor by man. You see, it uses the plural as being influenced by other men, nor by man. Nothing that man can do or say or contribute to who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's wholly, notice, by Jesus Christ. But when he says, and God the Father, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ having come in the flesh and accomplished the will of his Father. That's why I say you can't have the truth of the gospel without believing in this God that is three in one. Someone said to me one time, well, I don't see the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, no, but you can certainly see how the Lord, through the scriptures, declares the Godhead. That word's used. That God, it pleased God that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Christ. And so we can't speak of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. That was his given name here as a man, which means salvations of the Lord. Christ is his title. The Christ, the anointed one. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord said to him, flesh and blood, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. It's by revelation. I was talking to a gentleman this week that grew up in some religious background, and he was trying to grasp who God is and how he could be one and yet three persons. And I said, we don't try to explain God, we declare him, just as he's revealed in Scripture. The very first verse of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, says, in the beginning, God. It doesn't explain. People can wrestle with that in their minds. Well, how could he have always existed? All of those are just fleshly human questions. We believe the revelation. We believe the declaration that the Scriptures give. And it's true whether we believe it or not. You've seen or heard that statement where some say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it, whether man believes it or not. If we're brought to believe, it's because God in his grace purposed that we should. But nonetheless, here Paul is giving all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father who raised him from the dead. So even here in this simple opening and declaration, we see all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being set forth and who raised him from the dead. That the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ into glory. If Christ had died but not raised again, there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said our faith is vain. We're not believing in a martyr who died and now we're keeping his memory alive. No, he is alive. And he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those for whom he paid the debt. So when it says here who raised him from the dead, you've got those two aspects of his work, his death and his resurrection. And that's all, if you're to boil down the gospel into one statement, it would be that Christ came and he worked out a righteousness in his life. He paid the sin debt of that people that the Father gave him in his death, and now is risen, as Paul declares there in Romans, because of our justification. When he died, there remained nothing else that was necessary for God to be just and declare righteous those sinners for whom he paid the debt. It's finished. And for those for whom he paid the debt, he declares there is therefore now no condemnation. Paul's message is consistent all the way through all of his epistles, as you would expect, because it's the truth of God in Christ. It is the doctrine of Christ. And it doesn't change from chapter to chapter or from Old Testament to New Testament. Salvation has always been by the grace of God alone. Go all the way back there to Genesis chapter 6. What does it say concerning Noah and his family? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And every one of those of the Old Testament, they were saved on the same basis as anybody's ever been saved, and at the same time, in the same place, in the same person. And that's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension on high. That's the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is declaring that he didn't learn this in his institutes of learning. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, and yet, even though he was taught in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, it wasn't Christ. You can't preach or teach one that has never been revealed in you. That's why many today still read these scriptures with a veil over their eyes, because it's only as God is pleased to cause any, even ourselves, particularly ourselves, to see Christ as the fulfillment of all we're reading here, we'll continue to follow down that path of works in some way, or man's will, trying to fit man in there somehow. And you won't find that in Scripture. So he says here in verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, you remember that Paul was in Rome when he wrote this, in prison. And when he says, all the brethren which are with me, while he was there in prison, it was like a house arrest as he awaited his trial. Yet the Lord brought people to him. When you go back and look at Acts 28, the very last chapter of the book of Acts, and the journey on which the Lord took Paul that he should go to Rome, it was because even there, God had a people in Rome whereby the Apostle Paul, even in his imprisonment, would be directed to preach the gospel for them. It says there in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30 and 31, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, that's while he was awaiting trial, and received all that came in unto him. Now, why do you suppose any came in unto him? Well, was the Lord drawing him. That's how any are brought. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And it says in verse 31, he wasn't speaking of his sufferings. He said, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things, what? Which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So just as this gospel is without the contribution of man, so this gospel goes forth and is revealed without the forbearing of man, without man being able to stop it where God has purposed that it should go. So that's where we read in all the brethren which are with me. He wrote that even those of the household of Caesar, there were some of the household of Caesar, that ruthless dictator, that were of God's elect, and the Lord purposed that Paul should pass that way in order that they should hear of Christ and him crucified. And so he sends this letter of greeting to all of the churches in Galatia. This was to be read and passed from congregation to congregation, not just to learn of Paul's news, but this epistle, just like any of the scriptures that we have here, are God's preaching and declaration of his Son, and so directed by the Spirit of God. You know, that's that fellowship where the Lord has truly done a work of grace. And that's why I mentioned early on in this message that I would love, even as I'm preaching now, if there's one of the Lords in Turkey, I would love to encounter such a one. And I would love to hear their testimony. But I know this, if they are truly the Lord's, it's going to be the same gospel. It's going to be the same message in which we rejoice. Because the Spirit isn't teaching one thing to one and another to another. And so that's why we listen in a person's testimony. Are they truly giving Christ all the glory? Do they teach a Savior who is successful and came and accomplished everything that was necessary that God might be just to justify sinners? Are they declaring this Jesus of Scripture, who came and earned and established that righteousness necessary to satisfy God's law and justice, whereby God has imputed, put to the spiritual account of every one that he's chosen, for whom Christ paid the debt, that righteousness. That's why they're called saints. It's not anything in us, but it's the righteousness of Christ, whereby sinners are declared to be saints and holy, sanctified, set apart in Christ. But what a fellowship. All the brethren, these were ones that these of Galatia had never met, and yet Paul knew them. But now he's sending their greetings to them that they might know, even in the face of their troubles and persecutions where they are, that there's a whole family of God's elect for whom Christ paid the debt that are united as one in him, even though they don't know one another. We will one day. If we're the Lord's, we'll all be gathered around that throne and we'll all be declaring the same thing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor, glory, power, wisdom. All the glory belongs unto him. And so here's that key word that we're looking at. Again, we're talking about grace without works. Verse 3 says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. You can't speak of the Father without speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the whole of salvation is between the Father and the Son. It's between the Father and the Son that the work was done. And no grace apart from him. There's no gracious favor of God toward any other than those that God has been pleased to choose out and call out in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two words used in Scripture, mercy and grace. And you read the Scriptures, they say, well, he's merciful unto all. The word mercy means that God withholds from sinners that which they deserve, which is condemnation. And God does that daily, moment by moment. Just the fact that there are sinners born in this world, even though they may not be elect, but they benefit from God's air. They benefit from the rain, the sunshine. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, what the scriptures say. So that's his mercy. One preacher said, anything this side of hell is a mercy. But when you talk about grace, wherever you see that word grace, it is specific to, it's not just anybody. It's specific to those that God the Father has set his favor upon from eternity and for whom he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why both are mentioned here. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from, or even from, our Lord Jesus Christ. That grace of God towards sinners, giving them what they don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding what they do deserve, which is condemnation. Grace is God giving that which they don't deserve. And that's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see how it's connected here in verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. That's the sum of God's grace. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it took him paying the sin debt. It's not just God standing there and waving his hand and saying, I'll be gracious. No. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 3, peace from God, that peace that he established, whereby he reconciled to God by his death everyone that the Father gave him. And so you can't speak of grace without the work of Christ, and you can't speak of grace without the singular work of Christ, without adding any of man's will or effort to it, or works. It's all summed up here in verse 4. Who gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will. Does your Bible say according to the will of man? No. We've already saw that up there. Not of man, neither by man, but according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the salutation. That's the greeting here. That even as in verse 3, he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice there's a comma. It's not a period. It's a continuation of that same truth into verse 4. Here, Paul goes on to describe how our Lord Jesus Christ, by his one great act as the great high priest over the house of God, accomplished that redemption, whereby, when it says that he might deliver, it's showing the purpose of all of this. It's not that there's any doubt, well, he might deliver, but we don't know. No. He gave himself, that's speaking of his death, for our sins. That's why he died. He had no sin in him. The sin was laid on him. And so as a substitute, he bore that sin away. In order, when you see that he might, in order to deliver. Now, either he delivered or he didn't. There's a lot that is wrapped up in that one word, deliver. That's what the word salvation means. You could read it that way, that he might save us from this present evil world. How? We still live in the world. We still have this sinful nature, but deliver us from its curse and its condemnation. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did by redeeming. That's what his blood did. He didn't attempt to redeem. He redeemed one time, one place, one sacrifice, one Savior, justified, that means to declare righteous, to acquit from all accusation and condemnation, sanctified. See, all of these are words that you can put in there to describe what that word deliver is, and delivered from this present evil world. There are those in this world that still and shall be forever unjustified, unredeemed, unsanctified, because Christ did not pay their debt. That's an offense to many. They wanted Jesus that died for everybody, and now it's up to man to accept or refuse. Again, we're talking about grace without works. Man adding anything, as Paul said, not of men, neither by man. It's not a bunch of people getting together and praying for this one or that one that's going to be their salvation, nor is it going to be by man. In other words, anything to do with man and his will. It's by Christ alone. And it's that work that delivers from this present evil world. This evil world, the whole world lies in wickedness, is under the curse and condemnation of Adam and must be destroyed. But just like the Lord caused Noah to be preserved in his family in that ark, he came under the same condemnation that the world was subjected to, and yet he and his family were saved. Why? Because the ark bore it, but the rest of the world perished. You can say the same thing about Lot when the Lord brought him out of Sodom and Gomorrah and then destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't due to anything in Lot. He was a sinner just as much as any that were destroyed, but it was the purpose and will of God that he should be delivered and that Christ should pay his sin debt when Christ came. That's why Peter calls him just Lot, who vexed his righteous soul day and night. He's speaking of him as one who, by God's grace and mercy in Christ, was blood bought, justified, and sanctified. That's the whole testimony of any who are the Lord's, just like it says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in verse 30 and 31. He says, but of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so there's the foundation, as it says here, according to the will of God. That's the only way any are saved. It's according to the will of God, but it's in by and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself, soul and body, unto God for the sins of that people that God the Father has purposed to save. And therefore, all of salvation is summed up in his work and his alone. That's what we see over here in Hebrews chapter 9. Even now, there's an argument. It's not by those that the Lord has taught, but men argue that Christ died, but his death really didn't accomplish the salvation. That it's not until they believe that somehow now the wrath of God is removed. And so they focus on faith. And they say, the scriptures say we're justified by faith. And they translate that word faith to mean personal belief, but it's not. When the scriptures speak of being justified by faith, justified according to the faith that God has revealed concerning his son. Well, what has God revealed concerning his son by which his people are justified? It's that it's in his death and his death alone. That's why we preach and declare justified at the cross, justified at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly here in Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 26, it speaks of the death of Christ, not entering in many times, but one death. It says, for then, verse 26, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. None of those in the Old Testament were delivered or saved until Christ paid their sin debt. They weren't justified or they weren't redeemed until that debt was paid. That's clear. Here it says, now once in the end of the world. When was the end of the world ushered in? When Christ came. And now we await his final coming again. But until then, he's calling out to Christ through the gospel, everyone for whom he paid the debt. But once he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, once. And then again, over in Hebrews 10, one chapter over in verses 12 through 14, it says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, one sacrifice for the sins of his people forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's not just talking about enemies that are destined to condemnation. We, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So he sat down from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's talking about him bringing his elect by his spirit to his feet and to bow before him who paid their sin debt. Again, for by one offering he hath perfected forever. Perfected forever. When were sinners declared righteous before God? When he paid the debt. After he paid the debt, there was nothing but that righteousness to impute to the account of those for whom he paid the debt. And so, all the glory belongs unto him, as verse 5 says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's who gets the glory. When you ask, well, what's the right interpretation of Scripture? It's who gets the glory. Is it Christ, Christ alone, or is man trying to insert himself or his will into that work? You can't. We'll stop there for now. That's the introduction. I look forward to studying through the rest of this epistle, but the theme that we're going to see throughout is grace without works. And I'm thankful it's that way, because then the salvation is sure. Doesn't have anything to do with me, but all the glory belongs unto Christ alone. Amen.